Shall we come before the Lord in prayer? Oh, Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you are indeed our Heavenly Father. Oh, Lord, we thank you that we may gather together in worship and praise and honour of your holy name. We thank you, dear God, that through your Holy Spirit you work mightily within the hearts of each and every one of us, and that you open our hearts to receive your teaching. And Lord, we thank you that you raise up servants who are willing and able to bring your word to us. Father, we thank you at this time for Peter and for the talents you have given him. And we pray that you will be with him right now. May your Holy Spirit use mightily the words that he brings to us today as your message. May it touch our hearts. May it enhance our walk with you, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
A point in time. A small group of people sat together one evening in a small, dimly lit room. They spoke only in hushed tones, worried in case someone outside heard them. They were very afraid, and the only door into the room was locked and barred in the hope that no one could force their way inside. They were considered revolutionaries. There had been many followers at first, but most had now left. Those who remained were now dispersed, in hiding, like this small group. Worried they would be arrested and executed, as their leader had been just 2 days before. Now, we're in a church, so it would be no surprise that I'm talking about the apostles, but no doubt scenes like it have played out down the centuries. We get a hint of the scene in John 20, verse 19. When it was evening on that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus was executed on Friday. On Sunday morning he was raised from death, but on Sunday night his disciples gathered together, hidden and afraid. They had walked for 3 years with Jesus. They had watched him, learned from him, seen the power of God at work through Jesus, but also through themselves. But now, whatever their hopes for the future with Jesus, the Messiah, leading them, those hopes were gone, lost. Their vision of Jesus bringing a new age of God's power and blessing on Israel and on the whole earth, that vision had evaporated like mist. Two of the apostles had seen Jesus' tomb empty, and Mary Magdalene had told them they had seen Jesus alive, but they didn't know what to make of that yet. And so the apostles sat together with the doors locked, fearful of the same Jews who had just killed their leader. So how did they come to this point in time? Well, the gospel accounts tell us that. Of course, Jesus is the focus of the gospels, not the apostles, but we see Jesus through the apostles' eyes. I mean, literally in two cases. For the most part, the Bible books of Matthew and John are eyewitness accounts of their time with Jesus, and you can hardly do better than an eyewitness account. Mark's gospel may well draw on the eyewitness account of the apostle Peter. Luke's gospel is different. Luke was a medical doctor who went and investigated what happened. Today we'd say he was being an investigative journalist. But the Holy Spirit guided them in their writings. These were not random recollections gathered together like someone writing a memoir, but rather the Holy Spirit guided them in presenting the truth and significance of what they had seen and experienced of Jesus. Incidentally, if you've ever wondered why Jesus didn't just write the gospel himself, we have an answer in several passages. Just to pick one, John 8, verse 54. If I glorify myself, Jesus answered, my glory is nothing. My Father, about whom you say he is your God, he is the one who glorifies me. Jesus went to great lengths to avoid glorifying himself. Rather, it was his Father who was to be glorified. So he couldn't tell the gospel himself, that would be glorifying himself. And so it needed eyewitnesses to tell us the gospel. In fact, one commentator writes that the primary function of the apostles was witness to Christ, and the witness was grounded in years of intimate knowledge, dearly bought experience and intensive training. So today I'd like us to look at the apostles, not to give them their time in the limelight, but to look at how God was displaying his power through them. We could do a little survey of the key points on their journey, and we'll touch on some of those briefly, but I want to focus in especially on just three highlights. Firstly, how God brought them together. Secondly, how God's power was shown in them when Jesus sent them out on what was basically an outreach mission. And thirdly, come back to them hiding in the room. Of course, we could go on to the book of Acts. After all, its full name is the Acts of the Apostles. But that's perhaps for another time. Today, we're confining ourselves to the Gospels and God's power illustrated in the Apostles within the Gospels. So first of all, calling the Apostles. The Gospels tell us how some of the Apostles came to follow Jesus. We see Simon, renamed Peter by Jesus, and Simon's brother Andrew, and the brothers John and James. They're all called early in the piece. John's gospel adds Philip at this time. Later, Matthew, also called Levi, is added to the fold. And later still, there comes a time when Jesus selects these and others of his followers and appoints them as the 12 apostles. John's gospel tells us that it starts with started with the testimony of John the Baptist. There's too many Johns here. John the Baptist was set apart by God for a prophetic ministry set out in the Old Testament to prepare the way for the Messiah, the Christ. So we read in John chapter 1 from verse 35. Next slide. The next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and noticed them following him, he asked them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and you'll see," he replied. So they went and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John and followed him. He first found his own brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought Simon to Jesus. When Jesus saw him, he said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He found Philip and told him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph, from Nazareth." So John the Baptist pointed out Jesus to Andrew and another of his disciples, quite possibly the Apostle John, because John usually avoided identifying himself in his writings. John the Baptist had been preaching about the coming Messiah, so all this didn't come as news to them. They understood that the Messiah was coming, and as soon as John pointed out Jesus, they left John the Baptist and started following Jesus. But see what else they did. Andrew went and found his brother and excitedly told him that the Messiah was here. Philip did the same. And assuming the other of John's disciples was John the Apostle, we can guess he also went and told his brother James, because the two of them both left together to follow Jesus. In all this, we see the same pattern of evangelism that persists to this day, the pattern that God uses. I mean, we know it, but it's still good to be reminded. John the Baptist was like a large-scale evangelist, someone who sparks people's interest and teaches them something of the gospel. But from there, the gospel spreads from person to person. Even the apostles heard about Jesus this way. One believer excitedly sharing the good news to people who were important to them, that they cared about. This is still the primary way the good news about Jesus is spread. As you know, God brings people into his kingdom mostly one at a time as he calls them through the ministry of others. Individual Christians with enough love for someone to take the step of talking with them about Jesus and being excited to let their friends or family know the opportunity that knowing Jesus presents. So if you want more motivation to share the gospel with a friend or family member or someone, here it is. God calls people to him through people like you. He is in control and his power is at work, but he has arranged things so that the people like you and me are usually the ones who take the message of salvation to other people we know or encounter. It's the model we see God using with the calling of the first apostles, and it's the most commonly how he serves how he saves people today. The first three Gospels also tell us about Matthew becoming a disciple of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, we read this. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in his house, that means having dinner, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners," said Jesus. Matthew was a tax collector. We lose the significance of that these days. In those times, Judea was under the military occupation of the Roman Empire, and the Jews were a subjugated people. Tax collectors were enemy collaborators. They worked for the Roman overlords. Rome imposed taxes on the countries they had invaded and appointed tax collectors to collect those taxes. How they went about collecting them did not concern the Romans, as long as they received the appointed taxes. Tax collectors were known to use brutality, extortion, and other means like that to collect taxes. Rome didn't care, as long as they received the required money. More than that, tax collectors often used their position to collect extra money from their fellow Jews and keep the extra for themselves. Again, Rome didn't care as long as the tax collectors paid them the agreed amount. So you can see why, when the people criticized the company Jesus kept, they lumped together tax collectors along with prostitutes and other sinners. Tax collectors were the hated collaborators betraying their own people. I mean, I first heard about collaborators in stories about World War II. As the Nazi army was pushed back out of France, for example, the French resistance executed male collaborators by firing squad. Women collaborators had their heads shaved and were paraded through the streets in disgrace. Collaborators were hated and despised, and in defeat, they were killed or humiliated or worse. So you get the idea why the religious people of Judea, such as the Pharisees, avoided all contact with tax collectors along with other wicked sinners. It wasn't proper or right to associate with them. Jesus saw it differently. Just like it's a sick person who needs a doctor, it's a sinner who needs the gospel. A healthy person doesn't need a doctor, and a perfect person doesn't need the gospel. But apart from Jesus, there is no perfect person. The Bible makes clear that we all fall far, far short of God's standard of perfection. Jesus came for all of us. Because whether a person goes to church on Sundays or spends Saturday nights in a brothel, everyone needs Jesus to save us from the consequences of our sin. It's inbuilt in us. So there is no one that it is improper for us to associate with to share the gospel. Everyone deserves to hear the gospel. Whether they take notice of it or not is up to them. That's between them and God. But they deserve to hear it. We cannot be put off by their social standing, their cultural differences, what people do for a living, what they do in their spare time, what type of people they are, or anything else you can think of. We have the gospel, and there's no one who shouldn't hear it. Nothing to do with the gospel, but I was with a car club group waiting to board the Spirit of Tasmania once, and there was a club of 200 bikies waiting with us. You know, leather jackets, tattoos, big Harleys, the whole thing. Our boarding was delayed a couple of hours, and we got to talking with them, and they were just ordinary blokes you wouldn't think twice about talking to in a workplace or in shops or anywhere. We can be too quick to judge by looks. God is working in the lives of people from all sorts of backgrounds, just like he did with the apostles. On the flip side, there's nothing that you or anyone has done that prevents you from turning to Jesus and becoming a Christian, if you're not already. Enemy collaborators and prostitutes were the worst sinners that Jesus' contemporaries could think of. And yet those exact people were among the people that Jesus reached out to save. No one is so bad that Jesus can't save them or won't save them. God's power is far greater than any sin. Now, among the 12 apostles, two men always surprise me: Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. In any other situation, these two would have been sworn enemies. Simon would probably have murdered Matthew given the opportunity. And yet we find them together among Jesus' disciples. We've just seen what it meant for Matthew to be a tax collector. He was an enemy collaborator. Simon the zealot could not have been more different. He was a freedom fighter. Today he might be labelled a terrorist. As a zealot, he fought against the Roman occupation of Judea in the hope of expelling the Roman overlords and regaining Judea's independence. Even more than the general population, Simon would have despised and hated collaborators like Matthew. And yet, we find these two men together in Jesus' band of 12 closest followers. It's hard to imagine they ever agreed on the politics of the Roman occupation of Judea or the part each of them had played in it. And yet clearly they set that aside, faced with the immeasurably greater importance of following Jesus, learning from him and discovering the salvation offered by Jesus' sacrifice. Later on, many followers abandoned Jesus and he asked if the apostles if they also wanted to leave. The other Simon, Peter, answered, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." It's in John 6, 61 and following. So Matthew and Simon the Zealot must have understood that too, because they also stayed together with Jesus. Compared with Jesus and his words of eternal life, their political differences, and in fact their entire former lives, that no longer mattered to them. These two men are an extreme example to us of the unimportance of disagreements compared with Jesus and the eternal life he offers. Within this community of God's people, here and now, we also can have different political views like Matthew and Simon did. I know we do. We can have different views on a range of things about our faith and about life in Australia in general. And we can take the gospel to a people who are very different to us, with very different values and opinions. Because all of that is unimportant compared with being saved by Jesus. He has the words of eternal life in John 6. God reaches out and brings together people from all sorts of backgrounds and all sorts of views. And that applies now just as much as it did when the apostles were brought together. Let's move on now to our second topic: how God's power was shown in the disciples when Jesus sent them out on what was basically an outreach mission. The most basic task of Jesus' disciples was, of course, to follow him, observing Jesus and learning from him, so that they could continue his ministry after his sacrificial death that they didn't know about yet, and so that the gospel can be passed on down from them through the generations to us and beyond. So right from the start, Jesus shared his ministry as he trained his disciples. As far back as John 4, verse 2, we find the disciples baptizing people on Jesus' behalf. Interestingly, we're quite some way through the gospel accounts before Jesus selects 12 of his disciples and appoints them as apostles. The word translated as apostle means someone who is commissioned to be sent out, in this case sent out with the message that the kingdom of heaven has come near, as we read in Matthew 10 from verse 1. Summoning his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother; James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew the tax collector; James the son of Alphaeus; and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Jesus sent out these 12 after giving them instructions. Don't take the road that leads to the Gentiles, and don't enter any Samaritan town. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim, "The kingdom of heaven has come near." Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Don't acquire gold, silver, or copper for your money belts. Don't take a traveling bag for the road, or an extra shirt, sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his food. When you enter any town or village, find out who is worthy and stay there until you leave. Greet a household when you enter it, and if the household is worthy, let your peace be on it. But if it is unworthy, let your peace return to you. As part of commissioning the apostles, Jesus gave them authority over evil spirits in verse 1 and again in verse 8. The God-given power to drive those spirits out of people, just as Jesus himself did on occasions. Spiritual warfare is always with us, and the apostles were enlisted by God into the battle. The apostles' commission also included taking the gospel to the Jews, called the house of Israel in verse 6. Their task here was evangelism, basically, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is near, has come near, in verse 7. But they were also called to display God's power to reverse the effects of sin in the world. The Bible is clear that all creation is damaged by sin, and the examples in verse 8, you see sickness, leprosy, even death itself, those things are some of the consequences of sin being in the world. I think it's remarkable that Jesus tells the apostles even to raise the dead. In his name, they were granted an astonishing measure of God's power over creation. They were not just learning and practicing evangelism. Much more than that, they were learning the power of God to heal, to restore, to overturn death. Jesus then gives them instruction on how to go about their commission in the rest of this short passage. They are to trust in God's powerful provision for them day by day. No relying on money or a spare set of clothes or food to eat on the way. They were to trust that God would provide, would move worthy people to recognize them as workers for the Lord and provide what they needed. And for the worker is worthy of his food in verse 10. This is reliance on God, free from any possible distractions that might compromise these beginner evangelists in their task. This was training for what the apostles were called to do after Jesus' death and resurrection. But notice that it's real on-the-job training. They knew Jesus, they had seen him at work, they had spent time being taught by him about what the kingdom of God was like, and they knew what he was like. With just that background, Jesus commissions them and sends them out. Mark tells us he sent them out in pairs, I guess so that they could support each other and encourage each other. But really, they had to trust in the power of God as they put their understanding of Jesus into action. To our modern eyes, they seem very unprepared, or at least underprepared. They didn't go to Bible college for 3 years. They didn't attend a mission training college for 6 months. They had no tracts or books to hand out, no pre-planned speeches to use. There was no organized financial support. Many of them had no schooling and little training. Half of them were fishermen. And in Acts 4:13, Peter and John are described as, quote, uneducated and untrained men. Jesus sent them out to rely on God and trust in his power as they went. Simple as that. Do you think they felt comfortable? I very much expect they didn't. But they knew Jesus personally, and they trusted, and they went. God's Spirit equips us as we go, as we serve the Lord in various ways. I knew a youth worker once. He had been a humble carpenter. I guess that's not really a bad occupation for a youth worker. But he only had a basic schooling, and he came from a poorer part of a regional city. He may have seemed quite underqualified for a middle-class church, and yet he was filled with godly wisdom and insight that was remarkable. God worked wonderfully and powerfully through that man's ministry. So when it comes to gospel ministry, maybe we put too much emphasis on training and preparation before we're prepared to step out in service. We don't want to feel uncomfortable when we serve. We want to feel like we know what we're doing. We talk about stepping out in faith, but faith in what? Faith in God, in the Spirit to provide for us and support us as we go, like the apostles did? Or faith in our training, our preparation, our resources? I'm not saying don't have those things. Don't hear me saying that. But maybe it's too easy for us to put off serving the Lord because we don't feel we're fully prepared and ready yet. Maybe that's something we've picked up from our culture. The culture around us, where you train for a job, you get a formal qualification, then you go out and you do that job. Jesus had a different approach. Learn a certain amount first, yes, but then go out, trusting in the Spirit of God to equip us as we go and learn more as we go. Look at our three interns on the job training, just like the apostles. Can I encourage you to consider your own ministry opportunities here in this church and ask if there are things you could be doing or that you sense the Lord wants you to do, or maybe ministries that you see others aren't doing so well that you could help with? If you're not doing these ministries already, then can I ask, what's holding you back? Is it feeling uncomfortable or feeling that you need more training first? Or is it rather perhaps a matter of stepping forward, trusting in the Spirit to provide for you as you go, making a start with what you already know and the skills that you already have? The majority of people here already have all that is needed to make a start. As Jesus' ministry progressed, the apostles saw his miracles, heard his challenges to the leaders of the day, and they learnt about the kingdom of God through him. At the Last Supper, Jesus trained them through the example of foot washing that leadership is a service ministry, not a status thing or a reward or recognition. It was an important lesson for those people who were soon to be leaders in his church. Jesus prepared them for what was to come, and one of his apostles betrayed him. Jesus was arrested, crucified, and rose from death. But that's his story, not that of the apostles. Despite all their protests of undying loyalty, they were afraid and abandoned Jesus at his arrest. Peter went into the house where Jesus was being interrogated, but there he denied three times that he even knew Jesus. They all watched Jesus die, and then they hid. These 11 men had spent 3 years with Jesus, being trained by him, learning from him, seeing God's power at work through Jesus, even seeing God's power at work firsthand when they were sent out themselves. And yet we return to that point in time when they were hiding in a room, feeling hopeless, lost, afraid. John 20 from verse 19. When it was evening on that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Just a few weeks later, Peter and the other disciples addressed thousands of people openly in Jerusalem, no longer fearful and silent, but boldly preaching the gospel in public, either without fear or despite fear of the government and religious authorities. So what made the difference? Obviously, it started in that dimly lit room when Jesus appeared and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And they started boldly spreading the gospel, not because they were suddenly great, brave men, but because God's power was at work in them through his Holy Spirit, and they trusted him, and they went out with the gospel message of salvation. They had a future. They had a hope. They had a purpose. We all come to a point in time ourselves when we take a serious, clear look at where our life is at. A friend on Facebook posted just this week, "Sometimes you just have to sit back and think of what you've done in the past and work out if it's good enough," he said. I have not always been true to myself, nor have I lived up to the expectations others have had of me. There was a point in time for him. But it's not about him, it's about you and me. Perhaps the goals you had when you were younger faded over time or just didn't work out like you planned. Or maybe things went well and you've achieved everything you ever dreamed of, but now you've found it doesn't satisfy you the way you thought it would because the achieving of it was your purpose in life, and now that you're there, there's no purpose left. Or you may be successfully living the conventional pattern of life here. I did. I studied, built a career, got married, bought a house, had children. The conventional things that most people hope for. The other evening, I sat in my lounge room. I'm very content with my home. But my children have left home. But one of them's still around locally, but that's different when they've left. My wife has died. I'm about to retire and conclude my career. And I was alone at twilight. And I caught a glimpse of how empty, almost desolate, my life would feel if I didn't already have Jesus in my life. Sure, we can busy ourselves with hobbies and friends and travel or whatever, but the emptiness always lurks inside us. Unless the Holy Spirit lives in us and eternal life with God in his glory lies before us, that makes all the difference, all the difference, just as it did for the apostles. People come to their own point in time in many different ways, and all too easily we find ourselves like the apostles, hiding in the room, with their purpose gone and their hopes vanished. But the same way that the apostles then experienced the power of God to transform their lives, they were commissioned into his service to spread the world, to spread the world's most important message. The same way is open to all of us. If you've never taken the step to trust Jesus, now is a great time to do it. If you've lived as a Christian for many years, maybe all your life, but you're feeling dry or stale about it, or it's all just routine, then please open your eyes anew to the freshness and joy God offers with fulfilled days and a glorious eternity before you. And if that's already the reality of your life now, keep going at it. We are not passengers on this journey. God's power is at work through his Holy Spirit, as the apostles found out, and it could be at work in us too. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to the possibilities of life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, looking forward to a glorious eternity with you. When we come to our own points in time, where we see a little more clearly where we are in this life, help us, we pray, guide us and show us the way forward that you have planned for us. And give us the courage and the trust to follow your leading, to step forward and learn more of you as we travel on the path you lay out for us. We pray this in the name of your Son, who sacrificed himself to make all this possible. Amen.